You'd like to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. We'll be looking at this miracle or sign of Jesus this morning. I don't know if many of you will remember it. I expect not. Indeed, some of you weren't even here then. We praise God for souls being saved and brought to us in the last 2.5 years. But some three and a half years ago, I commenced a very short series in John. I came to the end of John chapter 1, and there it stopped. And as I was asked to preach today, I came to think about what I should bring to us. And my mind was brought back, God directed me back to John. I love the Gospel of John. It's a great gospel, so practical. And here, so I'd like to carry on where I left off, really, in chapter 2. But I am aware, don't worry, that we won't remember everything that was in chapter 1, so I won't presume as we go through this chapter 2. But here we have an account of a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, early in his earthly ministry, in his public ministry on earth. In chapter 1, we read that John introduces us to who Jesus is. He is the Word of God, the everlasting God, the Creator God, who was made flesh, who dwelt among us. Jesus of Nazareth. And then we see how John the Baptist came on the scene and he's baptizing people. And Jesus comes to him and he baptizes him and he sees the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And he hears God's voice proclaiming that Jesus is his son. And he points to him as he sees him and he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was the start of Jesus' public ministry on earth. Shortly after, we see Jesus drawing disciples to himself. He hadn't yet drawn all of the 12 disciples, but he had drawn some. And we saw that last time when I preached, some time ago. And then here we come to another day. And Jesus, in the first chapter up to verse 11 of chapter 2, very carefully depicts a week in the life of Jesus, a week at the start of the life of Jesus. And I think this gives us our first window into this passage. At the beginning of the chapter 1, we see Jesus, Creator God. We see a picture of creation in 7 days. And here we come to the first week of Jesus' ministry, a 7-day period as he brings new creation, new life into this world. And indeed, as I've spoken of already, that John speaks of these miracles not in the same words as the other gospel writers. He doesn't call them miracles or wonders. Now he calls them signs. And John is very careful to select just 7 signs through his gospel that are signposts as to who Jesus is and as to what he should do. And in every other sign that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, John brings an explanation of what that sign meant, whether that was in further teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, in answering questions. That's normally the case. But in this sign, we have no such further teaching. Jesus doesn't teach his disciples what it meant. He doesn't go on to preach about it. He doesn't go on to refute some claim of the Pharisees about it. We simply have the narrative of what happened. But then in verse 11, we see that this was the beginning of signs that he did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And this is the key to this passage. This is the key as to what this sign was to signify. It was to proclaim Jesus' glory. It's that we may see Jesus' glory and that we may believe in him. So as we go through this narrative, just have that in your minds. How? In what ways do we see Jesus' glory here? In what ways is it looking towards the future to his ultimate glory? Let's just have that in our minds, and I'll seek to bring some of that out towards the end, if not during it. Weddings. Weddings are a great occasion, aren't they? We all love a wedding. We get excited when the invitation drops through our door. And we start planning, we buy gifts, we think about what we will wear. We look forward to the celebration. And why is that? Why is it? It's unlike any other celebration, isn't it? We had a birthday, we've got a birthday today, and we celebrated yesterday, Levi's birthday. And that's a great celebration. But a wedding is just in another world in comparison, isn't it? A great celebration, but why is that? Well, it's celebrating a new family starting, isn't it? We're celebrating love. We're celebrating two people coming together, becoming one. We're celebrating, if God wills, new life that comes out of that union. And indeed, it's the first ordinance that God brings, isn't it? The institution of marriage brought about at creation. A creation ordinance for us to celebrate. It's a great occasion. But even more still, it's a great picture, isn't it? A great picture of Jesus and his church. We see Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And one day we know that Jesus will come again for that great marriage as he takes his people, his church, to himself as the bride. There's much to celebrate. And we see here that Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. A wedding. A wedding in Cana of Galilee, a very obscure place, a little known place, a small village in Galilee. It would appear that this wedding was of a relative of Jesus' family. It would appear that Mary was already there, likely to be one of those who was helping organise this wedding, organise the catering. Later on, we see her giving instruction to the servants to say, you know, do this. We need to do something about getting more wine. Listen to Jesus. So Mary was there with her family. We don't know who this relation was, but we suspect it was a relation of theirs. And so Jesus was invited. No doubt he was invited in the normal customary manner. And then he came along and brought his disciples with him. Weddings in those days, in their culture, would have been a grand affair, possibly even grander than today. They would have lasted on occasions even a week, but certainly some days. And so that would have taken much abundance of food to cater for the guests, an abundance of wine. We know that wine was drank at weddings as a celebration. And all of this, the onus was on the groom. He was responsible to supply the needs for the guests. But we read, the wine ran out. The wine ran out. There was none left. And Jesus and Mary, coming to Jesus, she comes to him and says to him, Jesus, the wine's gone. It's run out. Now, in our day, we look at this and we think, well, this is, you know, an insignificant thing. This is just an inconvenience. I know when Debbie and myself got married, we came to the buffet in the evening because we'd left it a bit too long. There was hardly anything left. Now, that was an inconvenience. That didn't bring any shame upon our families. At least, I hope not. But in this day, this would have brought great shame on the groom, especially, and on the family. It may have even opened him up to lawsuit. Can you believe that? He's invited friends, family, guests from the village. And just because he hadn't quite catered enough, he could have been sued for it. And the reason was because he was held responsible to provide for those that were there. It was his responsibility. And indeed, if he had been to a wedding of one of those villagers himself and he was catered for, they would have seen it as being as fraud, as them being defrauded against. And so he could have been taken to court. This was a big thing. And so Mary comes to Jesus. Jesus, what can we do? What are you going to do? There's no wine. But we see Jesus gently rebukes Mary. Now this has puzzled many commentators and no doubt puzzled each of us, and it certainly has puzzled me as I've looked into this passage. Why? Why did Jesus rebuke his mother in this way? He doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Now we must note that this term woman wasn't used in the derogatory term as it can be used today. This was quite a common term. And it wasn't to be, if you were called woman, this wasn't, you weren't to be taken offence by this. But it certainly wasn't the normal way a son would have addressed his mother. Woman. Woman, what has this got to do with me? What has your concern got to do with me? So what is Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus, at the start of his public ministry, he's coming out from the home, starting out in his public ministry. He's having to put a distance between him and his earthly family. This doesn't show any disrespect to his earthly family. He still had great respect for them, and he cared for them. We even see when Jesus was on the cross in pain and agony, his mind was focused upon Mary and how she could be provided for. And then he uses this term once again, woman, behold your son, to John. So we see this term isn't derogatory, but it is putting a distance. He's saying, what my family's desires are, my family's requests, can have no sway over me, because I must be about my father's business. I have got a divine job to do. I must be about that. I must be about my ultimate glory, and that time is not yet. And we see Mary taking this rebuke very well. We see her, in a way, Jesus is saying, you mustn't come to me now as your son. As we mustn't come to Jesus just as a man. Mary must come to him as her Lord and as her Saviour. Mary was like all of us. No matter what some may say and church in history have said, Mary is just like one of us. Highly blessed because she was the mother of our Lord. But she was a sinner. And she needed a saviour. And that saviour was Jesus. But here then we see her simply putting her faith in Jesus. And we've got no evidence to think that she was expecting a miracle. We've got no evidence to presume that Jesus had done miracles before. Mary, no doubt, had never seen a miracle done by Jesus. Indeed, this says this is the first of the signs. So Mary quite possibly wasn't looking for a miracle. But having said that, Jesus is the Son of God. He'd lived his life perfectly in perfect obedience to Mary and Joseph. He would have been wise. He grew in wisdom and stature. He would have been a resourceful young man. And so Jesus coming to Mary, Mary coming to Jesus, was just relying upon him. Asking him, what should we do? What can you do? Expecting in his resourcefulness, he would be able to do something. Having said that, I must caveat this. Mary must have heard of what had happened in the week before. Mary knew what the angels had spoken to her. She knew all of what the shepherds had spoken to her and how they came to know about Jesus and how the wise men came worshipping him. She knew who Jesus was, and no doubt she was waiting patiently for the time when he would step out and be the Messiah she knew him to be. And so maybe as she's heard this proclamation about Jesus from John, as she's seen him gathering disciples to himself, maybe she was just trying to push, Jesus, this is your time. This is your time. But Jesus says, no, my hour has not yet come. But this seems contradictory almost, doesn't it? He says, my hour has not come. But then he does something quite miraculous, displaying his glory. He turns water into wine. We see Mary having faith in Jesus. And in response to this faith, Jesus acts. And not only in response to that faith, but no doubt in compassion to the groom, he acts. And also, because here is an opportunity to display his glory to his new disciples, to strengthen them in their belief of him. He displays this great act, this sign, this miracle. And he tells these servants who were told to listen to Jesus to fill these great water pots up with water. Six water pots, we're told, of vast quantities. These were massive water pots, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Stone, heavy stone as well. They would have been stone because stone wouldn't have been able to be tainted by impurities. It was resilient. And these pots were used for the purification of the Jews. Now, what is this purification? It was the ritualistic, symbolic cleansing, the outward cleansing of the body. In the Old Testament, we read time and time again of the need for cleansing. If you've been ill, you have to cleanse yourself before coming once again to the temple. You are to cleanse pots for service. And indeed, then they took this even further and they cleansed their hands copious amounts every time they ate. And this would be the reason why there was so much water here, to cleanse the people before they ate each time every day. And so there was lots of water. And Jesus says, fill them up. And what was going through these servants' minds right now, I don't know. I mean, just imagine, they're thinking, we need wine, not water. We don't serve wine at a we don't serve water at a wedding. We should be serving wine. This isn't going to help at all. But they do it. They do it because they've been told to. This shows, just on the side, the kind of person Mary was, the kind of family Jesus was in. They no doubt had seen Jesus being raised, what kind of man he was. They would have seen Jesus' love for God, Mary's love for God, and how they followed him. And they had a respect for her, and they obeyed her. They did what she said. So they filled them up. And Jesus then doesn't do anything else other than wills. He then says, now draw some out. Take some out and take it to the master of the feast. You know, don't try it first. Don't check what's in it. Don't check that it's okay. Don't worry. Take it to the master of the feast. We see great confidence here in Jesus. He knows that he is able. He knows who he is and what he's about. And he tells them to take this water to the master of the feast. Now, we don't know who this master of the feast is. Most expect that he was the most prominent man in the town. Quite possibly a wealthy landowner. Quite possibly the owner of the venue where the wedding was at. But he was the one. If dishonour was going to come, he would probably be the one to bring the lawsuit. He would probably be the one to either praise or denounce the quality of the wine. And so they bring it to him first. And he tastes it. He tastes it and he's taken aback by it. He says, he calls the groom over. Now bear in mind, the groom hadn't got a clue what was going on at this stage. He may not have even known that he was running out of wine. And he calls the groom over and he says, you know, normally people give the good wine first and then the not so good wine. Because normally people can, you know, taste the qualities of the wine at the beginning of the festival. But they can't taste it quite in the same way at the end. Their palates are dulled. But you've kept the best till now. This was good wine. No doubt it was the best wine this man had ever tasted because the Creator God made it. Everything he does is good. It was good wine. And again, we see that element of creation week. At the end of the week, God beheld his creation and said, "It is very good." And here, this wine is to be spoken of as very good, very good. And so, this wine came to the feast. And so, what can we learn from this? As I said, have in our mind Jesus. And I've just got three, and I'll try and go through them briefly and then apply them. Three things. And firstly, Jesus brings new creation, as I've said already. This picture of creation. John doesn't do this anywhere else, as far as I can see, in his gospel. But if you read through John chapter 1, we see the next day. Then the next day. And then we see on the third day. And if you put all these together, we see that this actually amounts to a week. Now, why did John do this? Well, I'm sure it must be to allude as to who Jesus is. It's to teach that Jesus is Creator. But as he created once in the beginning, so now he has come to bring new creation. What is this new creation? What was it that Jesus was to bring? Well, he was to bring new life. New life. Maybe you remember that Jesus said, and most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again, new life. And how can we be born again? It's by trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by work of the Spirit bringing new life to dead sinners, bringing us into a relationship with God through what Jesus has done. He brings new life. But he brings new covenant, doesn't he? He brings a new covenant, a greater covenant, a better covenant. In that very famous verse that we read pretty much every communion service, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He brought a new covenant. A covenant is a promise, a contract. A contract of salvation, not by works of the law, not by obedience to the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his blood that was poured out for us. So Jesus brings new creation, and this brings him glory, doesn't it? It's pointing towards what Jesus was to do on the cross, bringing salvation to many. But also this shows and this teaches that Jesus fulfills and does away with the ceremonial law. He fills it up. We see those water pots, symbolism of that cleansing. He fills it up with water, right to the brim. But then he changes it. He changes it to wine. He's saying, the time is coming. The time is coming for the time of outward cleansing to be over, but to be cleansed in the blood, to be cleansed in my blood. Yes, we are still to be clean people outwardly, but that is not to be our utmost desire as it was these Jews. Nothing outward can cleanse us in God's sight, but we are to be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the ceremonial law, but not only does he fulfill the ceremonial law, he fulfills all the law. Jesus said that he has come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. You see, through him, the law is kept perfectly. He hasn't abolished it, but he has fulfilled it. And it's through him now that we can be saved. That isn't to say that we must not obey the law. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not how we're saved. That's how we prove that we're saved. But that's not how we're saved. We are saved only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the law. But also, we see that Jesus brings that salvation that is complete. It's complete. It's total. Think of the groom for a second. Now, the groom isn't preeminent in this story. Jesus is. Jesus, indeed, is the only one that was named. Because this is all about Jesus. But just as we're thinking about and trying to look at the glory of Jesus, just thinking about the groom for a second is helpful. This groom was about to be shamed. His name was about to be trodden in the mud. He was humbled. He was also going to be likely to be brought to a point of debt because of his failure to provide. And yet Jesus brings him out of that state of humiliation into a state of honour. Now he was going to be the one in the village to have brought the best wine. Honour. But not only that, have you seen the vast quantities here? The vast quantities. Now this, we must know, this was at the end of the feast. Because no matter how bad he was, he wouldn't have run out within the first few hours. No, he would have provided, and no doubt he would have provided, like the custom suggests, the best first, then the worst. But then Jesus says, comes along and brings far better, far greater. He brings the best. And he brings it in abundance. And not all of this will have been used up. So then they, like the widow, could sell the oil in the Old Testament. So this groom could then sell this fine wine. And then this could fund them and help them financially. So he brings them to from a point of humiliation and debt to a point of honour and wealth. And isn't that a picture of what Jesus does for us? He takes us from our lowly state, our humiliation of sin and degradation before God, and he raises us to a state of sons and daughters of the Most High God. He doesn't only take us to a middle ground but he gives us wealth in the heavenly places. He gives us his righteousness. His salvation is complete. But so what? So what? What does this all mean to us today? And just briefly, just apply this to us here this morning. And in these verses, I see three different people, three different reactions. Firstly, we see some experienced this miracle of Jesus, but they didn't know him. They didn't know him. We think of this master of the feast. He tasted the wine, knew that it was very good. But we have no writing to say that he had ever met Jesus, that he ever knew him. I hope and pray that that may be none of us here this morning. You've heard about Jesus. You know Jesus. But indeed, there are many, many thousands, millions in this nation that do not know Jesus. They've never heard of him. Maybe in a swear word, but they don't know who he is. They've partook of his miracles, of his goodness. But they don't know him. Thinking about that film, Dunkirk, one of the shames in that film is that they don't acknowledge that that was a miracle that was done because the nation was called to prayer. And the effects and benefits of that miracle, how the water was calm, how our boys were brought home safely, was done by God. And we're still benefiting from that today. And yet no one acknowledges it. People don't acknowledge God. They don't know him. They don't know Jesus. And so this is a call for us to go out into the world to proclaim Jesus. These disciples weren't told there and then to go and tell the guests about him. But later they were, weren't they? They were commissioned to go out into all the world to preach Jesus. To preach Jesus. Secondly, there are some in this passage who experienced the miracle, who even helped in the miracle. And they knew Jesus on a human level, but they didn't believe in him. What a tragic state. And sadly, I fear that this applies to many here. You've grown up in the church. You've heard Jesus preached. You know Jesus. You may have gone through Christianity Explored. Heard him talk to you. Know who he is. You may mentally state, yes, I believe that he existed. I believe that he did miracles. I even believe that he is God. I believe that he rose from the dead. But you haven't put your faith and trust in him, because you don't realise that you need saving. You're like these people who see him acknowledge a great miracle. And I pray and hope that as you've seen this today, you've seen something of Jesus. How he is God. And how this points towards his glory, his ultimate glory on the cross, as he draws all men, all peoples, to himself. Jesus, but do you believe in him? Do you truly believe in him? As I was speaking earlier, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? This is a tragedy. Don't be that person. Even today, I proclaim to you Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Don't leave it any longer. These people, we don't know how old they were. Some of them may have died the next day. We don't know if they had ever met Jesus again. Don't leave it any longer. He's coming to you today. And he says, believe in me. But thirdly and finally, we see his disciples. those who saw Jesus, partook of the miracle, and believed. And believed. And this predominantly is directed to us believers. You may think that's strange. But these disciples, there is no way you can say that they didn't believe in Jesus. They just left all to follow him. In the first chapter, we see how Jesus taught them one evening, a couple of them. We see how he saw, I think it was Nathanael under the fig tree, as Philip went to get him, to take him to Jesus. He sees that Nathanael is a good man, is a man of God. And they say, well, how do you know this? And they proclaim him to be Lord and Messiah. They believed in him. But what's this talking about? This is talking a deepening belief in Jesus. Yes, you must first believe in him, but then we must have a deepening belief in Jesus. How often do we read God's word and read books about Jesus and eager to come to God's house to hear Jesus preached just so that we can see his glory, see his love, see his salvation work, just so that we can believe and trust in him more. And that's what he was doing for these disciples. Young in the faith, weak in the faith. And yet we read that disciples saw this. And they saw his glory. And they believed in him. May we all go today believing in Jesus, putting your faith in him, strengthened in your faith in him as we see his glory today. May we be like John, who said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we believed in him. What a saviour. What a saviour to believe in. Come today. Amen.